Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Revelation chapter 11 and reading verses 1 to 13. We're still considering Ephesians 6 and Christian warfare, but just to have some variety in terms of what we're reading, I'd like to turn to Revelation 11 and read verses 1 to 13, talking about the struggle that we have, because if we're going to look at verse 12 in Ephesians 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And here we're given a description of that. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwelt on the earth." Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying unto them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people, as I've said, we're continuing our studies in Ephesians chapter 6, and looking at verse 12 that speaks about the fact of our struggle in this world in terms of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we don't just contend and wrestle against flesh and blood, in other words, humans, which we know about that, but beyond that, against principalities and powers. In fact, the devil himself. And so we need to be aware of this struggle that is going on, this cosmic struggle that we are engaged in. And Paul begins in areas that we can easily recognize the battle, namely, in Ephesians, that is, in our marriages. He talks about that. In our families, in our workplaces, in society. That's where we see the struggle. And so Paul wants to broaden that to our understanding of the struggle that is going on all around us. And that's very vital. You know, sometimes I remember when our children were playing soccer. And they start them real young. And, you know, sometimes they don't know what's going on. But nevertheless, they're taking them out on the field. So here they're playing in a game. And so some of the little ones, I mean, they sit down on the grass. They start playing with the grass. And the game's going on. And they're sitting there enjoying themselves and talking to one another. And the parents are kind of, no, you've got to get up. You've got to chase the ball. But they're content sitting where they are. Why? Because they don't understand the concept yet. And so if they haven't got the ball, then why? I'm not going to run after the ball. I mean, I just sit there and enjoy myself. Well, in a sense, that's the way it is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless we get the big picture, unless we understand what's going on, then we're going to be in left field, as it were, doing our own little thing and enjoying ourselves and doing things that pleases us. But we're making no impact. No impact on the struggle that is going on. And so churches can't afford that. People cannot afford that. They can't just live their private individual lives and set their own private individual goals and think that's all that life is about. It isn't about that. Yes, we do have to live our life. We do have to take care of our families. We do have to be responsible citizens. But that isn't the central part of our life. What we need to understand, and as Paul wants to remind us, that we are engaged in a conflict between kingdoms that go on from generation to generation after generation. One century after another century. One millennium after another millennium. This is a war that is longer than any war that you can imagine in terms of history. And there have been some very long wars. And so Paul wants to bring that dimension to our Christian understanding. And so that's why he says we wrestle not just against flesh and blood. We don't just wrestle in our own life and the struggles that are going on and the way the devil is attacking us and challenging us. That it's not just a little battle that's going on here. No, you're part of a much greater battle. And as churches and individuals and families, we need to be mindful of that. As a church, we must appreciate that we are part of a global army of God. We need to appreciate and pray for all of our churches, not just one, not just ours. When I say our churches, I don't mean our denomination. I mean all Christian churches, all true churches, in all countries. And the Lord, in Revelation, of course, also, he does that, doesn't he? In chapters 2 and 3, what does he address? He addresses churches. Churches needed to take that seriously. And there were some that weren't taking it seriously. They weren't making an effort. They were like these little children playing in left field, and just engaging in whatever activities they wanted to engage in. And Christ is saying, hey, you have to wake up. You have to take care of things. You have to contend for the faith, as we read from Jude. So, this passage then teaches us, first of all, that it is a battle of the ages. It is a battle of the ages. It's never going to stop until the end. In fact, I would say the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is a paradigm of our experience and indeed the church's experience. So the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life, he obeyed his Father, faced all kinds of challenges and persecution and threats. He didn't just wrestle against flesh and blood, not just the religious leaders and the people. No, he wrestled against principalities and powers. He wrestled against the devil himself. After all, that's what we were told in Genesis 3:15, that the seed was going to defeat the serpent. And that's what he did. And the devil unleashed everything that he could, try to tempt him, try to come to a plea bargain that he could have the world as long as he just bowed down and worshipped him. And of course, Christ would not. And then he gave his life. He was crucified on the cross. How is that a success? People might think. How is that victory? He died on the cross. He was taunted by the rulers. The rulers thought they had finally won. Just like these two prophets, when they lie dead in the street, when they finish their work, the people rejoice. They send gifts to one another. They think it's Christmas, ironically. They send gifts to one another, celebrating their victory. But of course, it wasn't a defeat. It was the greatest victory. The defeat was on the part of the devil. And just as we have in Revelation, the two prophets, after they finish their work and they're dead for 3.5 days, which, by the way, does kind of give you some idea about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So after 3.5 days, they're raised to their feet and they're taken to heaven and judgment comes. There's not defeat. And so our life is like that. We follow the same path. The church follows the same path. We preach the gospel and we are persecuted and challenged, and the world is trying to extinguish the gospel as it did for the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're never able to stop it. God will not allow that to happen. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But once that work is done, they will silence us. But while they're rejoicing in their victory, so they think, the end will come. And then we'll face the same humiliation. So its origins of this battle go way back. Way back in history. It arose from the devil himself. And the scriptures speak about that. They couch it in those terms. Opposition to God is couched on that primary example and pattern of rebellion. It is the devil himself. As we know, the devil was an angel. And he was one of the highest angels. And he had such a privileged position to be before God and look upon him. Until sin was found in his heart. Because he wanted to be God himself. Attack God himself. And so people that have risen up in the world with that kind of attitude are described in terms of Satan. Just as Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, because you mind the things of man, not of God," right? So he was voicing Satan's words. And people that act against God and against his church are really following the pattern of the devil himself. And so if you read Ezekiel, it describes the sin and the pride and the rebellion of the king of Tyre in terms of Satan himself. And it speaks about that, about him being an angel, a cherub that covers with full access to God. And we're told that he was perfect and full of wisdom and beauty. And then iniquity was found in him. He was filled with violence and pride and boast, thinking that he was a god. And this is what led to him, along with other angels, being cast out of the mountain of God, of heaven. That's what Jude is mentioning too. And Satan and his hosts did not end their rebellion with this ejection, but rather sought to establish themselves as a rival kingdom on earth, even as the king of Tyre had done, as well as many tyrant leaders of nations in the past and present. Now, this is the conflict that we have been and still are involved with. So we see that essentially this conflict is between God and Satan. And we are pieces on the board. You know, God could have just not just simply cast Satan out of heaven. He could have destroyed him completely. I mean, you might think, well, why didn't God do that? Why just cast them out? Why not just destroy them? God chose to defeat Satan by his redemptive plan. God chose to defeat Satan and at the same time reveal his nature, his glory, for everyone to see. If God simply destroyed Satan, he would simply be known as what? God of power. He's just more powerful. And might is right. But no, the way that he defeated Satan was, though long, yet it did manifest the glorious nature of God. His justice. His holiness. And so there started that plan then. And so God, and that conflict became apparent, so that when God established a foothold in the creation in terms of the Garden of Eden and placed Adam and Eve there, that's the very thing that Satan attacked, to undermine it. And so he led them and tempted them and caused them to sin, and they were cast out of the garden, and now they were in his clutches. But again, God did not snatch them back and destroy the devil. No. God began to unfold his wonderful plan of redemption so that God's people would marvel and rejoice in who he is. And the unbelievers see the glory of God in their own wretchedness. That no one will have pity for the devil. They won't think, oh, the poor guy, he lost. Well, after all, he was going up against God. No, no, no. They will see how wicked and evil he is. And there will be no one raising a finger to say, oh, but, no. No, he will deserve everything that he gets. But it's a present reality for us. That's the point. So one might ask, what is this battle all about? Is it about money? Is it about land? Is it about power? I mean, why are they having this conflict? What's at stake here? If truth be told, it is about pride. Because Satan's goal was to be God. The battle is that Satan wants to overthrow God, replace God. The greatest tragedy is that they are hopelessly outmatched. For the enemy has been believing that Satan does not even exist. I mean, that's how outmatched we are. I mean, you talk to people about the devil, they think you're crazy. I mean, I do wrong things, they say, but the devil? I mean, it's a mockery. And so the devil has, what a subtle play that he has, that he can be such a powerful opponent and yet, in a sense, masquerade himself. Even as Paul said, as angel of light. What an advantage he has. You ask the people in the world, where is there a devil and where is he? They think you're crazy. That would be like asking, do you believe in aliens? They deny the fact that Satan has captured us all so that we have wicked hearts with which issue forth evil. We dress it up. We make it respectable. But evil dressed up is still evil and further causes Satan's mission to move forward. You know, we look at the world and we look at it at different nations, which is a good thing, by the way, because we don't want all the world united against us. It's good that our enemies are divided against themselves. But ultimately, that's what's going to happen. Ultimately, there are only two kinds of people. There are believers and unbelievers. And we're hopelessly outmatched in terms of numbers and power. I mean, not, of course, we have God on our side, so we aren't matched that way. But in earthly terms, they outmatch us in numbers. They outmatch us in terms of people that have power. That's the way Paul puts it. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against powers and principles in high places. That's what he wants the church to understand. Not to depress us. Not to say, well, we better escape. We better go into the mountains and have communes away from the world. That's not the reason that he's saying that. What he is saying is, get ready. Put on the whole armor of God. Be equipped. Be prepared. We're never going to lose. But it does take effort by God's people, as all of Scripture teaches us. There were struggles. God gave his people victory, those that looked to him. No, we are engaged in this battle with none other than Satan and all his proxies. Not only that, but we also know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ, through the cross, defeated and disarmed Satan. But he acts that he's got all the power in the world. Jesus' payment for our sins and peace with God resulting in our new nature of righteousness is a victory over Satan. We have the only way in which to overcome Satan and his kingdom, which is the gospel. That's what he's afraid of. He's not afraid of numbers. He's not afraid of huge churches that have thousands and thousands of members. That doesn't bother him at all. After all, what does he do? He infiltrates all of them, as Jude says. He gets in there. He takes them off on different angles and tries to divide churches. No, what scares him to death is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What scares him to death is the presentation of the gospel. Because then he knows he's going to lose people. And he has done. He has done. From Eden on, he's been losing people. But no one has gone the other direction. He's never captured one of God's people. No true believer has been taken by the devil. Yes, he may have us in bondage for a while, but God will always deliver us. That's why we pray. Deliver us from evil. No one permanently goes over there because we are in the Father's hands. But as I said, it's a battle against spiritual realms, spiritual hosts. And as mentioned earlier, this battle is against Satan and his wicked angels that fell with him in the rebellion. And the Bible clearly reveals their existence and participation in this struggle. He is described as a god of this world with a small g. He is described as the strong man in the parable. He is described as a roaring lion in 1 Peter, and he is described as a great red dragon in Revelation 12. He is active in tempting Jesus and Adam and Eve and accuses the brethren in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. And he wars against the brethren. Satan and his angels are actively engaged in this world to militate against God's redemption plan. Previously, such things were written about to warn the church, and Pilgrim's Progress is one of those ways. Screwtape Letters from C.S. Lewis is another way that he tries to highlight these things, but not so much today. Not so much today. No, we need to raise this truth. We battle against rulers of darkness. At times people complain about the liberal press, and we're certainly in that period now. But you have seen nothing yet. We've seen nothing yet. The truth is, Satan uses those in his grip and kingdom to promote his agenda. Just look at all the nations that he has in his hands. Satan uses his pharaohs in every age. He uses rulers to promote evil, such as the Romans, like Nero and Caligula. He uses all despotic rulers that oppress people. More often than not, Satan rules. Rulers accumulate power and thus rule over the present evil age. A cursory look at the rulers of the world show that they are not those that actively embrace God's word, but rule according to their views, which stand opposed to God's word. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we face their attacks, whether we look at the Communist Party or countries or Islamic countries or even many in the Western powers. We do not find that Christianity and Christians are valued. Tolerated at best, but not looked up to. But we battle against the people of this world. When we look at the world in terms of people, we see that generally those that are in powerful positions, whether in money, ways, or education, are usually unbelievers. That's why Paul says in Corinthians, not many of us were wise, not many of us were mighty or noble, but rather we were the base things and the despised of the world. Christians then are up against it in such terms. We have all kinds of academics that mock and despise our beliefs in God and creation. Social experts despise our moral values. We are marginalized in every way. Even when we come to the street level, we are hopelessly outnumbered, such that peer pressure is working against us. And all this leads to the fact that we can't afford to have Christians sit out of this struggle. We can't have Christians not be aware of the struggle that's going on. We can't have churches that are pursuing their own goals, whatever they may be, and losing sight of what we are all engaged in, a cosmic struggle. It is a battle against the wiles of the devil. And he uses worldly pleasures. The Apostle John in 1 John 2:15 to 16 warns Christians against the things of this world, for they turn us away from God the Father. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, he says, but of the world and Satan. As I said, it seems to me very telling when it takes a movie called Cuties to raise people's ire. But then I think, how are the Christians distinguished from unbelievers that are also reacting to it? I mean, what level is our sensitivity when the world sees it itself? And we see it. And so when we raise our voices, I don't think, wow, look at these Christians, they're so mature. Everyone can see that. But what about all the other movies you see? What about all the other novels that you read? What about all the other things that you look at? Is that what it takes before we see the wickedness in the world all around us? Is it that movie that's going to vex our souls and nothing else that we see all around us? No, our souls ought to be vexed with everything that is going around us. If our vision is so blurred that it takes a movie like Cuties to make us aware that something is wrong, then something is wrong with us. We've got so used to the world. In fact, we like some of the things in the world. And so we accommodate those things. We kind of sanctify them. They're okay. No, we need to see wickedness for what it is. Evil fell Eve fell for knowledge of good and evil and wisdom. And look what it did. Lot fell in terms of the cities of the plain and for the prosperity. And his wife fell in love with those things. And when they were being rescued, she looked back. Achan fell for precious gold. David fell over the lust of the flesh. Ananias and Sapphira fell for the love of money. We can list in every generation Christians that have stumbled over such temptations and for a while lost power and credibility in their role as soldiers of the cross. When Balaam could not deliver the Israelites to Balak through a curse, he suggested that the Israelites would be compromised through intermarriages. And he was right. Christians and churches need to be on their guard against the worldly lifestyles. We cannot serve the Lord and live like the world. Holiness compromised is a Christian weakened. Many a ministry has been terminated because of immorality. Never mind looking at the people. The ministry itself. I remember being shocked, being in seminary, being shocked by one professor that said that I don't know whether it was in a generation, but the equivalent of one whole class, like 30 ministers, had gone out of the ministry. That should serve as a warning to us. And in our own time, I mean, people that were leaders, people that were speakers at conferences have fallen. In our own denomination, if we think our own denomination is beyond those things, in our own denomination, I can list off probably 5 or 6 ministers that have been put out of the ministry because of immorality. Satan is very subtle. He will entice us by the things all around us. But then there's worldly persecution. Another wile of the devil is to use pressure, to use force. The devil, as we have seen, has many people and tools at his disposal. He uses forces of nature, for example, with Job. He controls animals. He can use unbelievers and rulers to carry out his desires on Christians and churches. I mean, how many times do we read too many people don't read nowadays. It's all news is on your phones and on TV. But Christians are being persecuted in various countries. I mean, they go in and shoot the ministers and the people, and no one does anything in those countries. Countries where churches, Christians can't meet. They can't just go to church like we are. And yet they still do. Because the gospel is so wonderful for them. We see the outworking of this approach from the beginning as Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel. The church will not live and let live. The Jewish leaders did not live and let live with the Lord Jesus Christ. No. It was a battle unto the death. And they were always plotting. You know, sometimes that's the way the world is, and we see that nowadays, right? I mean, as long as it's not touching me, that's okay. And now we see, even in this microcosm of these things, we see that. People that side with people that are unruly, and then they turn on them. And now they raise up their arms and call for attention, whereas before they did nothing. Now the world is against us. We see it in all the enemies of Israel. We see it in Egypt and the bondage that they inflicted. We see it continually in the judges as God's people were held under bondage. We see it in the persecution of the church through various times in history. We see it in the death of the martyrs of the faith. We know that this will continue and climax towards the end, even as Revelation teaches us, the two witnesses that represent the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. they are persecuted. And then there's worldly religions. Satan seeks to undermine and weaken Christianity by introducing heresies into the church. And this has been a constant ploy, as we can see throughout church history. As creeds and confessions sought to combat such attacks and warn future generations of the churches, we need to be on our guard, as Jude said. Guard our doctrinal borders. This effort is designed for churches as well as Christians, such that he seeks to undermine their own beliefs. And so it's important that we stand with the faith that has been handed down through the ages. We must always guard doctrine. Satan also seeks to confuse Christians by setting up cults that try to present themselves as Christians, and so Christianity would be mocked by those around us. How many do not view Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science as really Christian churches? I hope we don't. But that's the way the world does. They seek to be included as Christian because they use the Bible, engage in worship, and seek to live holy lives. These cults usually are founded by one person, having some other writings as well that they put on par with the scriptures. And they usually deviate on the fundamental doctrines such as God and salvation. They commend themselves by their so-called good works. They promise blessings through some formula that comes instantaneously. Now we have to stand against them. We have to stand against the false religions of the world as they try to confuse people. Christianity, okay, it's one religion, but there's many others. It's not the only way. I mean, that's what my father used to say before he was converted. There are many roads to God. I mean, people pick different roads. That's okay. Of course, our response to him was, well, then let us pick Christianity. I mean, if they all go to heaven and we're in a country that's you know, Western country and they've had Christianity, why don't we just fit in there? Why don't we just use this road? But then, of course, the true colors come out. No, we don't want that. So it's a lie. And we're pressured. If we say anything against any other religion, we get criticized. And so when the president has prayer day, then he has to have all of these other people too. And so it's compromised. And we give that view to the country that many of the religions are okay as well. No. Whatever the world says, we can't allow the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ just to be one option among many. It is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. No, let us not consign the unbelieving world to an eternal hell because we can't get it straight. No, let us preach the gospel. It's not going to be easy. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be opposition. We are going to have to wrestle. We are going to be hand to hand with the devil. But we have to be up for it if we are going to bring glory and honor to God and see his kingdom grow and prosper. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we feel a sense of inadequacy because our history is not that great, beginning with our first parents, beginning with many of the faithful leaders down the generations. And when we see them fail, then that brings discouragement to our hearts. But on the other hand, we're thankful that you are the one that's in control. And even in these people, you preserved them. You brought them back. You made them stand back on their feet. And so, Father, we pray that we may never be overwhelmed by the opposition, never be overwhelmed when we hear that we wrestle not simply against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. But help us to stand firm, because we know that you will grant us all that we need for life and godliness. And so, Father, we pray for your churches, that you would focus their hearts and minds. And just like in Revelation 2 and 3, that you would convict your churches, to bring them back, to do what you call them to do, to be what you died for them to be, holy and faithful witnesses, light and salt of this earth. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would sharpen our understanding and sharpen our lives so that they may be clear examples to all those that are unbelievers around us. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would bless and equip your people. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and sing as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 571. And again, just a reminder to the youth that we will do our Sunday school in the fellowship hall after the service.